But Psalm 12, the title is to the chief musician upon Sheminith, a psalm of David. And David, writing the inspired word of God, wrote these words: "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor, with flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things, who have said, with our tongue will we prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted." I pray the Lord will bless the reading of His Word, and now the study of His Word as well. We look at the title of a psalm. Most psalms have titles, not all of them. I do believe that the titles are part of the inspired Word of God, but they are not something that is not relevant to the psalms. But here, as we look at the title of this 12th psalm, we find that the penman that God used was none other than David, whom God used to write the vast majority of the psalms there. And I emphasize this over and over in these introductions. I don't believe that this is something that can be overemphasized. We learn by repetition, and we get things sealed in our hearts and our minds by repetition. And this is something that I believe needs to be repeated over and over and over. And that is this: the Lord is the author not only of the psalm, but He is the author of all of the scriptures. He is the author of them. And the men were simply penmen that God used to write those words down. And I give you this verse, 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture, that's scripture scripted, that's what was written down, is given by inspiration of God. Inspiration, you've heard it said many times, I'm sure, that compound Greek word theonoustos, which means theo, God, noustos, breathe. We think about a pneumatic wrench, something like that. It's air blowing through it. And all scripture is given by the breathing of God, by inspiration of God. And by the way, it's all profitable as well, the verse goes on to say. But we need to realize this. We're dealing with the Word of God. Men were not simply the instruments. We're not the authors, but they were simply the instruments that the Lord prepared and the Lord used to write His Word. And I underscore prepared and used because of this. So many times you read books on the Bible and the inspiration of the Bible and so forth, and they'll say something like this. They'll say, "What happened is this: is God needed to say something, and so He chose a man that was the best man He could find at that time, and He had to limit him what He wanted to say to that man's personality and that man's vocabulary." And people get into that so much where that if they see a book of the Bible that seems to have part of it written with one personality and part with another personality, they say, "Well, there's two authors." No. Listen, God is the author of it all. And God prepares those men. He prepares those. The Word of God, the Lord has settled it forever in heaven. It's always been there. That's where the manuscripts are, the original manuscripts. And God takes, knowing when He was going to reveal, and it was given to us progressively, and it just dropped the Bible on us at one time, but He gave it to mankind progressively, and knowing when He was going to reveal what was already settled in heaven, He prepared men for that revelation, to write it, prepared their vocabularies, prepared their personalities and so forth there. And so He prepared and used men to write His Word. He didn't just say, "Well, I'm going to do the best I can with what I can find right now." Those men were prepared. Now, the psalm was written to be set to music and played upon Sheminith by the chief musician. The word Sheminith is a transliteration of a Hebrew word into English. It is not a translation. It is a transliteration. And Sheminith is used only three times in the Old Testament. 1 Chronicles chapter 15 and verse 2. And in the titles of Psalm 6 and Psalm 12. Now, if you got your notes back on Psalm 6, you can go back there, and we dealt with this word in a lot more detail than we are tonight. But I gave you some other, when we talked about it in Psalm 6, I gave you some other speculations as to what the word Sheminith means. But Sheminith probably, and underscore the word probably, I will not try to be dogmatic on this, but I believe it most probably indicates the psalm was intended to be sung to the accompaniment of an eight-stringed instrument. And the reason I say that is because the other forms of that Hebrew word are repeatedly translated as eighth. And you can see that. We talked about this when we were talking about Psalm 6. You see it in Exodus 22:30 and Leviticus chapter 9 and verse 1 for two of the numerous examples where forms of this word are translated as eighth or something to do with the letter eight. So, most people are of the consensus that this was intended to be sung or to or played on an eight-stringed instrument of some kind. Now, the psalm, the title of the psalm does not reveal when David penned the psalm. It does not reveal that. Some of the titles get very specific and say this is whenever that the psalm was written, or this is the occasion that they had in mind when the psalm was written. But this particular title does not reveal when David penned the psalm. I've said, I lean heavily upon the late Dr. Reese's Bible, the Reese Chronological Bible, and he places this psalm between 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 30. In fact, let's look back there, 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 30, and chapter 19 and verse 1. 1 Samuel 18 verse 30 is the last verse in the chapter. And 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 30. I got that right. Let me make sure I got my... I'm losing my place here, okay? 1 Samuel 18 and verse 30. It says, "Then the princes of the Philistines went forth, and it came to pass after they went forth that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was much set by." And if you read the background of that, you'll find that Saul by now has discovered that David is the man that God has obviously chosen to replace him as king. And he has tried to set some traps for David. One of them was by killing a large number of Philistines and thereby winning the hand of his daughter, assuming he'd be killed in the process. And David was not. And David is now very well admired in Saul's army. And then the next verse, chapter 19, verse 1 says, "And Saul spake to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David." And that's where Dr. Reese placed this. And that would have been, according to his dating system, around 1029 B.C. Now, if you've got your notes from Psalm 11, then you'd go back and you'd see that it was also about that very same period of time that Dr. Reese believed that's where Psalm 11 was most likely written, or what the time it was referring to. But the psalm does not reveal a specific occasion upon which David penned it or that he had in mind when he penned it. And I say this, oftentimes we'll say something like this, "This psalm was written upon such and such an occasion." And and at times the psalms were, they specifically say, they were written upon a certain occasion. But I also believe that many times that psalms were written not simply upon the occasion, but as the Lord was putting upon the psalmist's mind and heart to think back upon an occasion. And so that's why I say that it does not give us a specific occasion upon which David penned the psalm or had in mind when he penned it. Now, Charles Spurgeon, of course, wrote The Treasure of David, one of the best sets of books that's ever been written on the psalms. And also Dr. Clarence Sexton. I have one of his books on this psalm. They placed the occasion of this psalm around the events of 1 Samuel chapters 21 and 22. And I want you to go back there. I want you to see this. And you'll see why they do this. They're talking about the godly ceasing and so forth. But here's what we find in 1 Samuel 21 and 22. In 1 Samuel 21, David is now fleeing from King Saul.
He knows King Saul's out to kill him. And he's fleeing. And so in his fleeing, he flees so quickly that he does not have take adequate provisions along for himself and the men with him. And so he comes to where the priest is. And he basically says, you know, I need you to give me some supplies. And the priest does that. Now, I'm leaving out a lot of details. But the priest gives him some supplies, not knowing that David was fleeing from King Saul. He believed that David was on a mission for King Saul. And that's why it was a mission that required haste. And that's why that David did not have supplies with him. And so he provides some supplies for him. There's a man there by the name of Doeg, an Edomite. And he sees what transpires. And so then a little later after David has fled, Doeg tells King Saul what David did and what the priest did. And so King Saul, he comes up and he confronts the priest. And they said, well, we did not know that he was fleeing from you. We thought he was on a message, an errand for you. And Saul says, he doesn't believe it. Remember, this man is very paranoid now. He is scared. He thinks that the world's against him, realizing that David is going to replace him on the throne, not wanting to give into that. He's scared of everybody. Scared of David, scared of the priest, scared of his own son. He's afraid of everybody. And so what happens is, if you look at 1 Samuel chapter 22, and you see here's what happens here. I want you to look down at verse 17, 1 Samuel chapter 22 and verse 17. No wonder it's not looking right. I'm in 2 Samuel, all right? 1 Samuel, let me get over there, all right? 1 Samuel chapter 22, and we look down at verse 17. And the Bible says, "And the king said unto the footmen that stood about him, turn about and slay the priest of the Lord, because their hand also is with David. And because they knew when he fled and did not show it to me." Now, they did not know that he was fleeing. But that's what Saul's accusing them of. "But the servants of the king would not put forth their hand to fall upon the priest of the Lord. And the king said to Doeg," he was the one that ratted out David, okay, and the priest, "turn thou and fall upon the priest." And Doeg the Edomite turned, and he fell upon the priest and slew on that day 85 persons that did wear a linen ephod. That is 85 different priests he slays. And it says, "And Nob, the city of the priest, smote he with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and sucklings, and oxen and asses and sheep with the edge of the sword." And so he kills the priest, he kills the women, he kills the children, he kills the livestock. This guy, he is a wicked man. "And one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David." Ahimelech, of course, Ahimelech being a priest. And it says, "And Abiathar showed David that Saul had slain the Lord's priest. And David said unto Abiathar, I knew it that day when Doeg the Edomite was there, that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of thy father's house. Abide thou with me, fear not, for he that seeketh my life seeketh thy life, but with me thou shalt be in safeguard." Now this is where Spurgeon said that he believed that this psalm was written. It was upon this occasion, or in remembrance of this occasion, and you can see why. You've got 85 priests and their families destroyed. And you can see where that, under those circumstances, that God could use that to move David to write, you know, Lord, help Lord, for the godly man ceases. And that's how the psalm begins. Now, there's other possibilities that others speculate on. So one is, it was when David was still serving in the court of King Saul, before he actually fled, that he's there. And he realizes that more and more the godly people are siding with ungodly King Saul against God and his man and God's ways. And so it may have been there. David's sitting there and he's seeing the godly people are falling away. Or it may have been when David was being pursued by King Saul. And certainly while he was being pursued, you think about this, when David was there in the court of King Saul, in the army of King Saul, leading the troops, the people were singing his praises. The people were admiring him, but the majority of them turned on him once he fled from King Saul. The majority of them fled. Or it could have been when David fled from his son Absalom later on in his life when he was the king. And Absalom led a rebellion against him, and David had to flee Jerusalem, and his son ended up being killed, and David able to come back. But David, if you read that story, you'll find this, that David had some people that he had trusted for years and had been loyal to him, and all of a sudden they turned their back on him to follow his son Absalom. So it could have been any of these, or it could have been something else as well. Now, I put this in bold print here, point C, because this is something that I've not read anywhere else, but it's something that I've become convinced of in my study of the Psalms. And that is this: I believe the Psalms penned by David may often refer to a combination of experiences at different points in his life. Now, sometimes a psalm will say it was at this occasion whenever that David wrote this psalm. And other times, like the one we have before us, it doesn't give us a specific occasion. But as we study the life of David, the more familiar we become with the life of David, the more we realize, hey, you know something? This could be referring to this event. Then we study it a little bit more and we say, wait a minute. This psalm could also be referring to this event. Study a little bit further. This psalm could also be referring to this event in David's life. And I've come to the conclusion that many times the psalm is not referring to one specific event, but David is thinking about, maybe thinking back over a bunch of different things in his life. And I can see him looking back and saying, looking back over his life, that not just one time, but on different occasions where he would have cried out to God, help for the godly man ceaseth. And I think that may explain why a lot of times he doesn't get specific with an occasion, because it is a combination, a synthesis of occasion, and not just one occasion. Now, here's some suggested things for Psalm 12. This is one suggested by Warren Wiersbe. And he said this: a good thing for it would be the Elijah complex. The Elijah complex. Now, why would he call it the Elijah complex? Well, you think back in 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. And there is Elijah. And he has gotten disheartened, discouraged. He's gotten physically worn out, emotionally worn out, and so forth. And he flees. And the Lord confronts him out there as he's fleeing. And he asks Elijah, basically, what doest thou here, Elijah, in 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 13. Now listen to what Elijah says. He said this to the Lord. He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. That's why Wiersbe calls this, I said it could be the Elijah complex. Elijah reached a point in his life where he felt like everybody had turned their back on God but him. And it does seem like that David is feeling somewhat like Elijah must have felt when he says, help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. He's at a point where he just feels alone. He's alone. Now, we know this. Of course, we're never alone as children of God, because God will never leave us or forsake us. Amen? But there are times whenever we do feel alone, humanly speaking. You mark it down. You may not have somebody right next door to you. There may not even be another church in town like yours. There may not be anybody in your community, on your street quite like that agrees with you. But God always has people sprinkled about over this earth that do love Him. And that's what the Lord told Elijah. And that's David's going to have to realize that here. All right, here's another one. This was suggested by Charles Spurgeon and also by Matthew Henry in his commentary. And both of them, I realize when I read some of these things, I realize I'll read one, I'll say, oh, here's a thought from this man has. Really good. And then I'll go read an older commentary and I'll say, oh, now I know where he got it. Amen. So just exact quotes. But here's what they suggested. Good thoughts in bad times. Good thoughts in bad times. And certainly things are bad, but God ends up giving David some good things to think about there. John Phillips, he said this, and he wrote a good book on commentary on Psalms. But he wrote this. He said, this would be a good theme. This section. And you think about this. Verse 2 says, they speak vanity, everyone with his neighbor, with flattering lips, and with a double heart do they speak. That is deception. That's deception. And that's why he suggests that theme. And then the pulpit commentary, one of the writers of that, and there's several different men that usually write comments on that, but one of them suggested this, lamentation over the growing corruption of the nation. And certainly David is seeing corruption of the nation, and he is lamenting that fact. He's grieving over that fact. Now, those are just some of the suggested things. Some of the suggested things. And each one kind of looks at the psalm from a little different angle, but all of them are good things. All of them are applicable things. Now, here's a few little helpful outlines of Psalm 12. John Phillips, here's how he here's his outline of Psalm 12. He says in verses 1 through 4, that's David's appeal. He starts out in verse 1, help, Lord, for the godly man ceases. He's appealing to the Lord. And he's appealing to the Lord all the way down through verse 4. And then in verse 5, it says, for our oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord, I will set him in safety, and so forth there. So there's David's assurance. The Lord says this. And then David's armor, verse 7, thou shalt keep them, talking about the word of God. I referred back to verse 6, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. That is our armor, the word of God. And then here is one by Raymond Barber. If you ever read any of Raymond Barber's stuff, he loved poetry, and he also is very good at outlining things. His little booklet on Psalms, it's not at least the books I have of his, they're not like great expositions of Psalms. They're usually just suggested outlines with a few thoughts under them. But here's what he says. He says, verse 1 is talking about backsliding. Verse 2 talks about backbiting. They speak vanity, every one. Verse 3 talks about banishment. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips. Verse 4 talks about boasting. Who have said, with our tongues will we prevail, our lips are our own. And then he says, verses 5 through 7, there's the blessing. And I didn't see anything he had put for verse 8, but that would be part of the blessing, I suppose. So there's just some little outlines there. Now, I trust that whenever you take these notes, I hope that you're not just listening to them as I teach on Wednesday nights, but I hope you're taking the notes home, and I hope that you're going back and going over the psalm, looking at it, thinking about the outline, maybe take one outline one day, another outline for another day, but let the psalm sink into your heart. Let the psalm sink into your heart. I know I was talking to Brother Sonny Norris this morning, and we were talking about the psalms. He was asking me, said, are you going to be in the Psalms again? I said, oh, yes, we're going to be in the Psalms. And we were talking about it, and this thought crossed my mind, and we discussed it a little bit. And I said, you know something? I think the older we get, the more precious the Psalms become to us. Because the Psalms deal with the real issues of life, the trials of life, the joys of life, the grievances you experience, the burdens, being betrayed and so forth there. And the older we get, the more of those experiences we have, do we not? You take a young man, 20, 25 years old, and most have not had much life experience. They'd probably find some of these psalms to be rather boring. You know, I read them, say I read them, but I don't really see the need of getting into them. But the older we get, I believe the more precious the psalms become to us, because we see in there the experiences of our own lives. And that's the way they are. Now, like so many of the psalms, this psalm has past historical context or context. And I remember I said, I think a lot of times a psalm deals with more than one historical event. And so the psalms all have past historical, either a specific context or a combination of context. Things, events that the psalmist looks back on and thinks about his experience. But then there's also the present practical applications. Does not verse 1 express the concern of every true child of God today? Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth. Does that, listen, have you not felt like that in recent days? Yes, sirree. There's always some practical applications here. It's good to know the historical context as best we can, but we always need to realize the Word of God is always relevant, and there will always be an application to every psalm in our lives. There will be applications that we can find strength and blessing and encouragement and so forth in. But then there's also in many, if not all of the psalms, I won't go so far as to be dogmatic on that, but the more I study, the more I see the prophetic implications of the psalms. And if you look here at Psalm 12, you would see this. And John Phillips is very good about seeing the prophetic implications in the psalms. But you look at the psalm, at Psalm 12, and I believe if you look at that, if you're familiar with what's going to take place following the rapture of the church, when the tribulation takes place on this earth, I think as you read Psalm 12, if you're familiar with the tribulation period, you'll say, wow, this sounds like what's going to take place in the tribulation. The godly man ceaseth, the faithful fail from among the children of men. They're speaking every vanity, every one, so forth there. You think about the boast of the Antichrist as he proclaims himself God and so forth there. And it just fits right in with that tribulation period. Right in with that tribulation period. Now, let's get into verse 1 here. I'm actually going to get a little bit further than is on your sheet of paper. I'm trying to be a good steward, and so I did not print out as far as I'd like to get tonight and give to you, because I just got a little part of a piece of paper. So you might want to take some notes. You'll get this next week. Hopefully that'll encourage you to come back next week. Amen. All right, verse 1. David the psalmist says, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men." Now, I want us to start. We're going to start looking at this verse with the last phrase in it, "the children of men." What does the phrase "the children of men" refer to? I believe it simply refers to the general population. The general population. Mankind in general. Not just one group. Not just the lost man, not the saved man, but the general population. The first time that this phrase is used in the Bible is back in Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11, and here's what we find. After that Noah and his sons come off the ark, and they're supposed to scatter all over the earth and repopulate the earth and so forth, instead of that they decide they're going to build a tower. The Tower of Babel. And here's what the Bible says. As they're building this tower up to heaven, the Bible says in Genesis 11:5, "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the what? The children of men builded." Otherwise, the general population, they were involved in this thing. They were behind this thing in building that tower. Now, that's the first place that phrase, "the children of men," is used in the Bible. That phrase is found in 15 different times in the Psalms alone. And I'm trying to cut out. I think I've perhaps been a little over specific, perhaps, therefore it's been taking a little bit longer than I'd like to in covering the Psalms. But you could look that phrase up, and you'd find it's used those 15 times in the Psalms. The first time it is used, we've already seen that back in Psalm chapter 11, and we look at verse 4, which is the psalm we just completed. "The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids try," who? The children of men. His eyelids try the children of men. Mankind in general, the Lord's trying all of them. Now, along these same lines, I want you to look at Psalm 14. Psalm 14, and we're going to look at verse 2, but it begins, Psalm 14 begins like this. "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they have done abominable works, there is none that doeth good." And then verse 2 says, "The Lord looked down from heaven." That sounds like what He did in the days of the Tower of Babel, isn't it? "The Lord looked down from heaven upon" who? "The children of men, to see if there were any that would understand and seek God." And then it goes on and talks about other things that the Lord saw. They're all gone aside. They're all together become filthy and so forth there. But God looks down upon the children of men, mankind in general, to see if there's any among them that really have a fear of God. Now, we see the same thing in Psalm 53, almost identical to Psalm 14. In Psalm 53, and this will be on your note sheet next week, Psalm 53, look at verse 1. I'll give you verse 1, and then we'll look at verse 2. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. See how it sounds almost exactly like Psalm 14? Corrupt are they, and have done abominable iniquity. There is none that doeth good. God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God. Now notice, he looks down what? Upon the children of men. Mankind in general. And so here, whenever we look at this first verse in Psalm 12, and it talks about the children of men, the faithful fail from among children of men, it's talking about just mankind in general. The Lord looks, and David is observing this, and he says, you know something? The godly man is about to be, just about to be non-existent among the general population. The godly man's about to be non-existent. Man, I feel like that more and more. Do you not? I feel like that more and more among professing Christian people. Now, the children of men, the population in general. But it says this, for the godly man ceases. So I want you to think about what is the godly. The godly are those among the children of men who seek to know and follow the will of the Lord. That's what a godly man is. He seeks to know and follow the will of the Lord. The godly man is not somebody that simply professes to know the Lord. He is somebody that not only professes to know the Lord, but he is seeking to know and to follow the will of God. Now, there's a lot of people out there. In fact, it's almost impossible to find somebody that does not profess to know the Lord here in what I call the buckle of the Bible Belt. Everywhere you go, everybody knows the Lord. And I tell you, they profess to. And you talk to them, and they'll tell you, yes, how they're in good fellowship with the Lord and all that. And you know they're lying. I'll tell you something. You cannot be in known deliberate sin and be in fellowship with God. That's an impossibility. And if you say you are, you're calling God a liar. You're calling God a liar. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and do not truth what? We deceive ourselves, the truth's not in. You're calling God a liar. But I want you to see this. A man may profess to know the Lord without being godly. The godly man not only professes to know the Lord, but he seeks to know and to follow the will of the Lord. And that takes effort. That takes some study. That takes some time. I want to know the will of the Lord. How am I going to get the will of the Lord? How am I going to get it? I've got to get into the Word of God. And I've got to get under the sound of the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God. And coming to the church, to the house of God, that is a great part of getting to know the will of God. But I want to tell you something. You will be very limited in your knowledge of the will of God if the only thing you learn about God is coming to church. It's an impossibility to cover it all in a preacher's lifetime. It is an impossibility. And so you want to know it, not simply to say, hey, I can tell you what the will of God is, but that so you can do the will of God. So never forget, a man may profess to know the Lord without being godly. Only if he is seeking to discover and to do the will of God would that man be considered a godly man. Now, I want you to notice something else here. I think this is important. It says, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. So here we have what? We have the godly and faithful together in the very same verse. The godly and the faithful. Now, remember, in the Psalms are Hebrew poetry. And Hebrew poetry, it uses what's known as parallelism. And there's different forms of parallelism. They did not rhyme words. They rhymed thoughts. And so what we have here, for the godly man ceaseth. And then you have, for further emphasis, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. That's a form of parallelism where it's basically stating the same thing in two different ways to get the point across there. But I find it very interesting that godly and faithful go together. And I say to you tonight that an evidence of godliness is faithfulness. An evidence, a major evidence of godliness is faithfulness. Faithfulness to the Lord, faithfulness to your family, faithfulness to your church, faithful to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Listen, a godly man's going to be faithful to his job. Amen? Yeah. Faithful. Faithful to do what God's told him to do. Not just when it's convenient, but that is it. The godly man is going to be a faithful man there. Now, David was troubled because he observed that the number of the godly among the children of men, the general population, it was shrinking. He says, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men." As David looks at things, he says, "I can see that the godly, there's not as many this year as there was last year. There's not as many last year as there was 10 years before that. They're ceasing, they're failing, they're dwindling in number, the shriveling up in our society there." And that was what was troubling to David. And I thought about what are the causes of the shrinking or the ceasing of the godly. Well, here's just a few thoughts crossed my mind. One is death. We have lost, since we met here last Wednesday night, we have lost two very godly members of our church, Jeannie Baggett and Gene Kennedy. In that sense, there's less godly today than there was last week this time. Less godly today. And so death is a way. Another thing is discouragement. A lot of times just people just get discouraged. And they say, I've been trying to know and to do the will of God, and I just get discouraged, I just get disheartened, and so I'm going to throw my hands up and quit. I'm not going to renounce my faith in the Lord, but I'm just going to throw my hands up and quit. And so discouragement. That's the dwindling of the godly in our society. And then there's just plain out backsliding. A man gets out there, he's not careful, he starts making a little provision for his flesh along the way, and all of a sudden he's yielded to the lust of that flesh, and lo and behold, he's no longer a godly man. He's a backslidden man. Those are just some thoughts to provoke you to think further. I'm sure that you can come up with some other things, causes for the shrinking of the godly. Now, notice this. When those who are men after God's own heart, as was David. Remember, David is writing this. And you remember in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14, Samuel was talking to King Saul. And he tells him, he says, God already chosen somebody to replace you. And he said, God sought him a man after his own heart. David is a man after God's own heart. David is the one that God is using to write this. Now, the fact that he was a man after God's own heart does not mean that he was a sinlessly perfect man. And I'll tell you what I find about David. Whenever that he was confronted with his sin, he didn't cling to it. His heart was broken over. That's a man after God's own heart. Well, none of us are going to be perfect this side of heaven. But I tell you what, when we're made conscious of our sin, we ought to do something about it if we're after God's own heart. And so, when those who are men after God's own heart, as was David, when we see the number of godly men shrinking, what do we do? What do we do? We sit back and wring our hands. We start getting involved in politics. And I'm not against being involved in politics, as long as you don't let it corrupt you. Amen. But do we get involved in politics? Do we start marching in the streets? What do we do when we see the godly shrinking in our society? What did David do? He cried out, "Help, Lord." That's a cry of urgency. "Help, Lord." I don't think he just said, "Help, Lord." I tell you what, the godly are dwindling fast. No, David loved his God and he loved his country. He was a patriot as well as a child of God. And it bothered him what he saw going on. And so he cries out, Help, Lord. And that's what we need to do. And I tell you what, I'm convinced of this, that we can accomplish more, if we get serious about crying out to God than we can doing anything else. Anything else. And it's so easy to get sidetracked with these other things and neglect our crying out for God's help. It's so easy to get involved in other things. I've been there. I know. You think you're accomplishing something, but you're not. You need to get before God. And I tell you what, what this country needs, whatever country needs, is some people of God, some godly people, not just people that profess to know the Lord, but some people that seek to know and to do the will of God, to cry out with a concerned, broken desperation, help God. Help God. You see what's going on. I'm going to tell you what, America's in a bad shape. We're in pitiful shape. The godly are ceasing. Churches have got more churches, I guess, than we ever have before. Got more people professing to know the Lord than we ever have before. They talk about churches closing down, and there are churches closing down every day. But churches are opening up every day too. But that's not necessarily a good thing. Do they have godly people in them? Are they trying to just appease and please the children of men? I'm afraid that's what most are trying to do. We need to get alone and cry out to God in desperation. And may God help us to do that. Now, Lord willing, we'll speed on through. I don't know if we'll finish the psalm next week, but I'm going to do my best to at least do it in about 3 weeks. So we got 2 more weeks. By the grace of God, we're going to finish it. I trust that you'll let this challenge you tonight to spend time praying for the Lord. What does the Bible say? If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and what? And demonstrate. No. Petition, no. Shall humble themselves and what? Pray. Humble themselves and pray. Then will the Lord hear from heaven and forgive our sins and so forth there. That's what we need. Oh, that's what we need. That's what we need. May God help us to realize that and get our priorities right. Let's stand with